To wrap up chapter 8 in the book of Matthew this morning, just remember the things that we've talked about up to this point. One of the things that's very helpful to us is this, is very often particular stories or narratives that we find in one of the Gospels is often found in one or more of the other ones. And lo and behold, what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 8 this morning is found also in Mark 5 and Luke chapter 8. The interesting thing is this, is if you look at Luke and you look at Mark, you find that that what they have there is actually more detailed than what we find in the book of Matthew, which is usually the opposite. Usually Matthew's the one that gives us all kinds of details. Luke usually does too, but Mark doesn't always. It has to with demon possession, which we've talked a little bit about already at this point. I just want to challenge us this morning because this could be one of those places that you and I kind of disconnect ourselves from what's going on here in Scripture, because I don't imagine that too many people in this room are that much concerned about demon possession and the attack that comes upon us by demons. And I think it serves a purpose by us being here this morning, and that is to remind us that this is a reality, even though it may not be so much what we perceive. It is a reality in the lives of many believers, a reality even in our own life. We just sometimes happen to not focus on particular things, and this is one of them. I just want to say this morning as we start, you don't find that much emphasis in the Old Testament on evil spirits and demons. You find a lot of it in the New Testament, and a good bit of what's in the New Testament has to do with the Gospels. That we have to understand something, that is when Jesus came into this world, people may not have received him, people may not have understood who he was, but demons did. And so there really is a heightened sense of demon activity during the earthly ministry of Christ. We have to understand something, that the enemy of Satan has come into this world that he's the father of, and so he throws everything he possibly can at Jesus. So really what we ought to expect is for demon activity to be more enhanced during the time that Christ was here. But please don't believe that it's something of the past, that it doesn't take place today, because it is a reality. It is part of the church. It's part of being Christian. The interesting thing is this, is even though there are many people, and we know some of those people who utterly and absolutely deny Christ, the demons even knew who he was. And they acknowledged that. They say to him here, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's in verse 29. So let's read this morning verses 28 through 34. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God, that you have come here to torment us before the time?" And there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet them, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now, if you remember where Jesus and the disciples were before they got to where they are now, was in Capernaum, which became kind of their city of headquarters or village of their headquarters. It's located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The village of Gadara, which is what this particular event we just read has to do with, is all the way on the extreme other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the southeastern portion of it. So we know that Jesus and the disciples had to pass over about 10 miles of open sea to get from Capernaum now down to the area of the Gadarenes. It turns out that there is an area there that fits very nicely into the narrative that we're talking about this morning. The area near where Gadara was, lots of caves that were used for tombs, and also the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee in that area is very steep, as it described as being here. I don't know how much thought you've given to it, but you've seen it, you understand it to be true. And that is the idea that our culture today is steeped in lots of things, and one of those is what's called secular humanism. Now, I don't know how much you know about secular humanism, but it utterly and absolutely rejects many of our most basic ideas, and one of those is this, is it utterly rejects the whole idea of the supernatural. That there is no supernatural. That basically what you and I can taste, what we can smell, what we can see, what we can feel, what we can hear, that is reality. And if we can't perceive it, it doesn't even exist. So their idea is that all that actually exists is that which we can perceive, and nothing beyond that is a reality. The truth is, there are a number of things that we can just bring to light this morning that we don't perceive, but at the same time, we know that they, in fact, are real. Early in the week, I went to see a periodontist, and he diagnosed me with an impacted tooth, which I'm having fixed tomorrow. So please be in prayer for me. But how in the world did that periodontist perceive that I had this impacted tooth, because it's not evident? You can't see it, all of it, from the outside. So how could he possibly do that? He did it by using these things we call x-rays. Now let me ask you, when was the last time you saw, you smelled, you felt, you touched, or you heard an x-ray? Never. But we know that x-rays exist now, don't we? Because we use them for our advantage so that we can take nice pictures of things internally without having to cut people open to see what's going on inside of them, right? Just an example of something that exists, and we know it exists, but we can't perceive it. We just see the evidence that it really is. We do know this. That overexposure to x-rays is not good either, right? So there's some things we know about it, and we know they definitely exist, but it's not because we directly can't experience those things ourselves. Christianity spits basically in the face of secular humanism, because we say that there is in fact a supernatural. As a matter of fact, a lot of what we believe has to do with supernatural. We also recognize this, that in the spiritual realm that there is a war raging. We may not see it, we may not perceive it that much, but we understand this from the Bible, and all that it says about these particular things is that there is a war raging in the spiritual world between the evil one and his minions and God and the holy angels. Consider the book of Daniel reveals to us a sense of this battle that's going on. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he doesn't encourage them to be involved in struggling in physical ways, but he writes this. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we understand this, that there are times when the door between our natural world and the supernatural actually cracks open. Do you realize that 70% of Americans, according to a particular survey, believe in angels? Supernatural beings that we call angels. I don't know how much you are into YouTube. Some of you are, some of you are not. Some of you are not into the internet at all. But if you happen to be, there are all kinds of videos that you can watch on YouTube, and there's a number of them on there that have to do with angels. Now, we look at it sometimes and we wonder if this stuff is fake, because we know that some of it is. But videos of people having encounters with beings that are unexplained, which people assume happen to be angels. Sometimes just pinpoints of light, sometimes actual what appear to be physical manifestations on videotape. Demons and demon possessions are a reality. Now, you and I can't believe that they're not, because it's not something necessarily that you and I have experienced much of ourselves. There's a particular book that always comes to mind when I think about these particular things, and it was written by a guy named Kefa is his last name. He was a pastor in Uganda during the days of Idi Amin. And I had a copy of it. It's one of those things I loaned to someone, and I never got it back, and I'm not sure who I loaned it to now, so I ordered another one this week because I really wanted to share this with you this morning. And believe it or not, every time, other time I've ordered anything on Amazon.com, it got here within a day or two. It's been like 5 days since I ordered, and it still hasn't come, so forgive me for that. But let me just tell you a little bit about this particular thing. This fella became a very effective pastor and pastored a church during the days of Idi Amin. It was a very, very difficult thing to do because your life was under constant threat under that particular administration. But he did it nonetheless, and what he found was this, that as he pastored, the church grew and it grew and it grew. It became very large during that particular time. Now, eventually, he had to leave the country. But you would find the remnants of that church that are still there, they're still there today. But in that particular book, and the book title of the book, and if you've never read it, I would encourage you to do it. It's called A Distant Grief. It has to do with all the things that took place at that time. It speaks a lot about the supernatural things that were going on in Uganda. And he conveys there one of his own experiences as a young boy, taken by someone, I don't even remember who it was, to this remote village in Uganda and brought into a house where there was a witch. And his first encounter of this woman was, he walked into this room and she was sitting in the middle of a bed of coals. Now, you and I think about something like that, and we say that's an impossibility. That person would be burned. But we need to understand something. We're talking about supernatural activity here. And he talks about how this woman was and her demeanor and what she said to him. Now, let's be honest. You and I, when we hear something like that, we think they're faking it. You know, this really did not happen. No one can sit in a bed of coals and not be burned. But this woman, according to him, did that. But see, our willingness to believe it or not believe it has a lot to do with exactly where we are when it comes to this spiritual, supernatural stuff. It happens, guys and gals. Some people live with it all the time. Demon possession is a reality. When I was in seminary, in one of the classes that I took, a guy named Gary Rupp, who at one time was the chief mental health person at one of the larger hospitals in the United States, Georgetown, I think it was. And we asked him, because we were curious, did you ever, in all of your years of counseling experience, did you ever encounter anyone that you thought was demon-possessed? Because we know that mental illness is a reality, that it's diseases of the brain. It can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. But we also know this, that there, when times like this come up, when there's someone that is particularly troubled and seems to be have this wickedness and evilness about them, it certainly shouldn't we consider the possibility that there's demon possession going on there? And what he said to that was this. He said, yes, he said, there have been a few people in my life as I've served as a mental health person that I was convinced that they were demon-possessed. And what convinced me of this, he said, was this, is that when they were in the room, you were in the room with them, there was this overbearing sense of evilness and wickedness that just seemed as if it was going to consume you. So this whole idea is something that was very much brought to bear in the time that Jesus was in this world, to a greater extent probably than ever before, and probably to a greater extent than even is now. But it's been part of the picture all along. Old Testament, New Testament, today. They come to Jesus and they acknowledge him. They know who he is. And somehow they know something about God's plan, because they know there's an appointed time when they are going to stand before him, and in essence, he's going to judge them. And they began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine feeding. Now let me get this straight. Pigs in the promised land? There's a herd of swine in the Holy Land? And it seems to me like there happen to be some Old Testament rules that have to do with not things that have a cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud, right? And pigs fit into that category. So why in the world was there this herd of swine in what you and I would call the Promised Land? Well, we have to understand something, and that is by this time, it wasn't just Jewish people that inhabited this area of the world. That there were people from all over the city that had come. Actually, one of the things that took place in the Assyrian exile is the Assyrians took the Israelites out, and they brought other people from other lands into the place that they were. And a good example of what we're talking about is this group we call the Samaritans. Lived in the area between Galilee, which was Jewish, and Judea, which was Jewish. And we know the relationship so much stressed and strained between Samaritans and Jews that the Jews wouldn't even set foot in Samaria typically. They would go way out of their way to go around Samaria if they were traveling from Galilee to Judea or the other way. We have to understand something, that there were other people in the land in these days as well. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, he tells us that Jesus at one point asked these demons their name, and this is where they say, my name is Legion, or Legion, for we are many. That's in Mark chapter 9, or verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9. One of the interesting things is this, is these guys that are with Jesus, these 12 guys, that the time is coming very soon when Jesus will empower them to do things like cast demons out. Peter, James, and John, but remember this, even Judas Iscariot, they will soon be commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach the gospel and empowered by him to do all kinds of miracles, and one of those is casting out demons. And we know this as well, that on occasion, as they go and do that, they will come across a demon that they cannot cast out. That happens in chapter 17, as a matter of fact, when Jesus and Peter and James and John go up on the mount for the Mount Transfiguration, and immediately after they come down, they're encountered by this man who has a son who is demon-possessed, and he had gone to the other disciples and asked them to cast out this demon, and they were not able to do that. So they come to Jesus saying, what are we supposed to do? We can't get rid of this demon. And that's where Jesus tells them that this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And Jesus casts it out. So it seems as though, just as there are degrees of angel, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are actually different degrees of angel, archangels, and then other angels. It seems as though there are some demons who are more powerful than other demons happen to be. Yeah, there's a couple of questions that really come to mind here. Whenever I look at this, I always say, well, why this and why that? One of those is this, is why in the world did the demons wish to go into the swine? Why did they ask him to permit them to do that? The truth is this, is we really don't know. We don't really have a clue. We could say this. We could say that, well, it seems to me like perhaps it was their intention to do that because they knew they were going to kill the pigs, and by killing the pigs, they would thereby make Jesus odious in the sight of the Gadarenes. Is that a possibility? It certainly is a possibility. We don't know their motivation, but we do know Jesus did know what their motivation was, and they were not pulling the wool over his eyes, that everything that transpires here takes place according to his perfect plan, right? One of the most important things that we need to glean from this is that Jesus has absolute authority over these demons. They don't have any authority or power over him at all. Sometimes people have the idea that there is this battle going on between good and evil, the spiritual places, but also here in this physical world. Would you say there's a battle going on between good and evil in the world that we live in today? Yeah, you see it manifest in lots of different places. Unfortunately, there are people who believe that wickedness is going to win out. You and I don't, however. We have every confidence of understanding this. Well, let me ask you something. Why do you think Satan would do what he's doing if he knew what was going to come all of it for certain? Which he does. What possible motivation would Satan have for doing the kind of wicked, evil things he's doing, knowing that every one of those goes against the God that made him and that he's going to pay the penalty for it eventually himself? Unless he really is the great deceiver. And what I'm saying here is he's got to, in some way and to some degree, believe that, or he's deceived himself in believing that somehow, some way, he's going to get a better hand up on God. That somehow he's going to manage to push God off that throne. Now, you and I know that's ridiculous. We know this, and I hope you do understand this. That God at any moment could squash Satan like a grape. He has nothing on God. He has nothing over God. He has no power whatsoever over God. We do know that he exists, and he exists only by God's grace, right? And we know that God has permitted him to have authority and power to some degree in some places. That's a God thing. But none of those things mean that he's going to defeat God. He is not going to defeat God. As a matter of fact, eventually God's going to put him in his place. That's one of the great messages of the book of Revelation. Maybe you don't know much about Revelation, but this you can know, and that is this. And what it says is that in the end, Jesus wins, and so do we, because we are his children. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when he saw them, or they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. That's hard for us to conceive of, right? Jesus walked in here in this morning. You know, I would hope, I would think that we would just receive him with open arms, that it would be a good thing, that we would love to see that happen. It's hard for us to conceive of a group of people in the very presence of Jesus himself not receiving him. And basically, even though it seems as though they kind of did it politely, asking him to leave. Well, I tell you, one of the people that really stands out, and really this is kind of the picture of the epitome of what we're talking about here, is a fellow that's here among the 12 right now, and his name is Judas Iscariot. I mean, can you conceive of someone living with Jesus for 3 years, walking and talking with Jesus for 3 years, sitting under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years, being empowered by Jesus to cast out demons and heal people, and preaching and teaching the gospel in the interim? It's hard for us to conceive that anyone under those in that circumstance would turn their back on Jesus, but we know that ultimately Judas Iscariot does exactly that, right? Well, but what the Bible reveals to us is did someone have to give up Jesus for God's plan to work? Yes. Right? Did Jesus know who that person was from the very beginning? Yes. John tells us that. That even Judas Iscariot never pulled the wool over Jesus' eyes. Jesus knew who he was all along and what he was going to do all along, and what he had to do was absolutely, matter-of-factly, necessary. But it's an example of God allowing someone's sin to have its way. Years ago, when Lauren and I went to Uganda the first time, we met a lot of people, and some of those people I still remember. She would remember them. Some of you met Sam Kasuli and his wife Zoe when they came here a few years ago. Actually, it was the second time that Sam had been here. The first time he came, there was another fellow named Edison that came with him. Edison was one of the Ugandan guys that I worked with side by side laying bricks when we were building those houses for the missionaries. Didn't really get to know him that well, but I did know some things about him. He had actually been trained in Roman Catholicism. But he became the first pastor of the church in Yahuka, where we went. Walter met him when he was there with me. We went back in 93, and we went to this area, and we met Edison. He was one of the guys in that, remember that little house where we had dinner that night? We had like 20 guys crammed into a room that was like 4x8 or something like that, and we ate dinner together. But it was really, really cool. And it was one of those really Ugandan kind of dinners where they make this stuff called oburo. They make it out of millet, and it reminds me of silly putty. I mean, it's this doughy kind of stuff that's just sticky as all get out, and it will bounce. If you throw it on the floor, it'll bounce just like silly putty does. And they put it on the table, the dinner table, just as this big hunk of dough, and everyone just pulls off a piece of it, and you eat it, and it's okay. But the whole time you're thinking about, I wonder where these guys' hands had been and stuff like that, you know. So we're kind of conditioned to something along those lines. But anyway, we got to know Edison is the point, and Edison was one of the very first people that we as a church supported. in their ministry. We started sending, it wasn't a lot of money, but maybe $50 a month, and we did that for Edison for a few years. Edison left the faith, guys. He did. He turned his back on all of it. Needless to say, we don't support him anymore. But he's just an example of how close people can come to Jesus and yet in the end turn away from him. It should do a lot of things for us, and it should really serve as a measurement of just how evil and wicked the sinful heart of people really is. That there are countless examples of people that come very close to Jesus. They touched Jesus. They heard Jesus. And yet they did not receive him. One of the things that should be brought to light here is in Matthew, it talks about two men. In Luke and Mark, it's only one person. They only mention one person. Doesn't mean that another person wasn't there, but they only mention one in particular. But this person who was possessed by this demon, and apparently for a lengthy period of time, this lived in isolation from other people because of the violence that was demonstrated. Jesus has healed this person to the point that this person, when Jesus leaves, this person basically begs Jesus to let him go with them. That's a picture of you and me. We want to go with Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. We want to experience Jesus. But what Jesus told him was, no, not yet. What you need to do now is go and tell everybody what I did for you. Do you understand that's us too? That we're here for a reason, and one of the reasons is that we would go tell everybody what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, very controversial part of the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you realize that or not. This is what we read. From the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It sounds to me that like what's being said there is that believers can actually stop believing. That there are people who actually can fall away from the faith. They can come very, very close to Jesus, and then they just fall away. But what we're told here is they can never come back. That's pretty scary right there, isn't it? Well, what am I always telling you about understanding Scripture? Context, context, context. Because that's not all that is said in Hebrews chapter 6. Immediately after that, we find these words, okay? For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What he's saying is you just have to look at these people, because those who really fall away for a lot of reasons, because their faith is not real. And how do you know that? Because there's no fruit in their life for Christ. It all comes down to fruit bearing. Seems like it always does when we're talking about judgment seat of Christ and all that other stuff. It comes down to this, and that is that God expects his people to be fruitful. is part of being a Christian, being fruitful for Christ. It means all kinds of things. It means not just going along with the status quo. It means doing what God says is right. It means telling other people about Jesus, not going home and sitting and watching TV for the rest of our life, just waiting for Jesus to come back and not a thought given to anybody else. It means serving Him, doing whatever He wants us to do, whenever He wants us to do it, even if it is the most inconvenient time for us. Let me tell you, what I find in this congregation, a lot of people that are willing to really go the extra mile to minister to other people. People that would drop what they're doing to run all the way to Ocala to pick somebody up or to carry somebody to Ocala, only to later on have to go back to Ocala to pick him up and bring him back over here again. It's amazing what you find people willing to do when Jesus is the big part of the picture. Should it surprise us that they don't want to do anything if Jesus isn't part of the picture? So what are you and I going to do with all this? Well, we have to remember something, and that is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It is all around us. It is raging, whether we perceive it immediately or not. It is there. We always have to remember that God wins. God wins. Wickedness and evilness may have its time for a while, but it will not be eternal. It will be smothered. It will be dealt the death blow completely, absolutely, and be gone from our existence. That's just say things like, well, we should keep our eyes on heaven and remember that this world that we're in now is just a temporary place that we are, and it's not going to be this way forever. We're just visitors. Where are we? Fruit. Now, you know me, and you know that's not all I'm going to say. There's no one here that has perfect faith. Let me say this even louder. There's no one here that has near perfect faith. Not a single soul in this room, not a single person in the church in the world today, not a single person in the church, including the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, who had perfect faith or even close to perfect faith. That person does not exist. The only thing I'm saying, and this is what the Bible says, is that when you do have faith, it will be manifest through good works, fruits in your life. What do? Well, we repent. Let me tell you, if you repent, you're saved. Because let me tell you, if you weren't saved, you would not repent. You think I was kidding last week when I said that from my perspective, very often, my faith is like a tiny thread that I'm dangling from, and it could break at any moment. That is reality, my friends. But the important thing is this, is nonetheless, we have faith. Nonetheless, we have faith. And our faith doesn't lie in our own. We don't have faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in our own goodness. We don't have faith in our own ability. We don't have faith even in our own faith. God is the source of all of it. And let me tell you, when God gives somebody faith, they have faith, and they will have faith, and their faith will never break. You know, we look at life today and we're thinking, gosh, life is a lot different today than it was yesterday. Ken Habedank may be thinking, life's quite a bit different. You know, my younger brother that I love so much, I'm just thankful that he was able to go and spend time with him just a couple of weeks ago. But now Ken's life is different. You know, and what about his family, Ken's brother's family? Has their life changed? Yeah, a lot. I would say if you look at Ralph and Marlene, would you say their life has changed much over the last couple of years? Yes, there's all kinds of things. Did Randy and Joan's life just change quite a bit when Daniel and the family headed north? Yes. But let me tell you something. There's something that no one can ever take away from us. And that is this. That God creates circumstances. That all of that stuff that we've just talked about is by God's very hand himself. And ultimately, nothing's changed. Well, it sounds to me like a bunch of stuff. Ultimately, the big thing, the most important thing has not changed, and that is this, is that Daniel and Cassie and the kids are still in God's hand where they've been all along. Ken Habenank still in God's hand where he's been all along. His brother's family still in God's hands because that's where they've been all along. Let me tell you, circumstances don't change our relationship with God one iota. As long as we keep that in mind, we will do very well. God is the God even of circumstances. Thought that thread broke for a minute.